as I've studied the life of Joseph for quite a few months now, been surprised at what I've learned from these chapters in Genesis that cover his life. And in particular, I've been surprised at the depth of meaning from chapters 42 to 45. We covered chapter 42 last time we preached on Joseph, which is back in early December. And this morning we'll be moving on to look at chapter 43, which is our Bible reading. But chapters 42 and 43, along with 44, 45, cover the story of Joseph meeting his brothers for the first time since they'd sold him into slavery some 22 years earlier. And they recount both the first and the second meeting, and then Joseph's revealing of himself to them, and then the reconciliation of the whole family together, including his father. The chapters provide an account of the dealings and the planning, and you could even say the plotting and scheming, especially of Joseph, as the brothers travel between their home in Canaan, I'll get that right, and Egypt. And on the surface, it appears to be an interesting story, or perhaps an intriguing story, because you're sometimes left wondering what Joseph is up to. Is he playing games with his brothers? Is he trying to pay them back for what they had done to him? Those are the sort of questions we asked last time. And we saw in chapter 42 how he treated them harshly. He even accused them of spying, and he threw them into prison. And then he held one of them captive while sending the rest to bring back his younger brother, Benjamin. At the same time, we saw that his heart broke as he listened to their conversation. And he cried as he felt that family bond of love towards his aged father, and even towards these brothers who had wronged him. And he even bestowed favor and showed them kindness by placing the money they paid for the grain back in their sacks, effectively giving the grain to them for free. Now, on the surface, it appears to be an intriguing story consisting of a sequence of events from which we can draw many biblical principles. But as I've studied this passage, what has become apparent is it's far, far more than that. There's far more depth and meaning in the intentions and activities of Joseph. Joseph wasn't playing mental games with his brothers, trying to exact revenge in some spiteful way. No, on the contrary, he was actually acting out of genuine love for his family, especially for his father and for Benjamin, but even for these brothers who needed to repent from their cruelty towards him from 22 years earlier. Well, this is the point we made last time from Genesis 42, when we said that Joseph was ministering to his brothers' spiritual needs to bring them to a state of repentance. We identified four things that they needed and which Joseph helped to provide. They needed conviction of sin, and that was their overarching need, conviction of sin. They needed a crisis to bring them to a place where they can be ministered to. They needed tough love, and they needed the time for self-examination. And we saw at the end of Genesis 42 that conviction of sin was beginning to take root in their lives. And this was the result of Joseph's ministry to them as he worked in accordance with God's plan to bring them to that deep conviction of sin. That was the intent of his dealings with his brothers. And that theme is continued in our passage for this morning, in Genesis 43. And I've entitled this morning's sermon, Joseph's Ongoing Dealings with His Brothers. Joseph's Ongoing Dealings with His Brothers. What we're meant to learn from these chapters, from 42 all the way to 45, is about the process of reconciliation. That is, reconciliation between people, whether it's been between family members or between fellow believers or anyone else for that matter. The process of reconciliation. It's about the need for repentance of for sins committed against others and about rightly addressing the offense caused to others. It's about righting the wrongs that have been incurred. What we see, what we need to see from Joseph's dealings with his brothers is that reconciliation doesn't come by merely saying sorry and then moving on. It requires godly sorrow. It requires true repentance so that the offended party is appeased. And then the matter can be closed. Well, in Genesis 42, we saw that Joseph's ministry to his brothers, the manner in which he dealt with them resulted in conviction of sin. We saw that beginning to take root. But had it gone far enough? Could Joseph be sure that they did indeed repent enough to make reconciliation possible? Joseph had to be sure. So he continued to deal with them, to minister to them, to confirm their repentance. How did he do so? And what else was going on in their lives to make his ministry effective? Well, we'll be looking to answer these questions in this morning's sermon by looking at look at various characters in Genesis 43 and their reactions and or responses to the developing story and the events around them. So we pick up the story in Genesis 43, sometime after the brothers had returned from their first trip to Egypt. Now, during that first trip, they had been interrogated by Joseph. They were accused of being spies and liars, and they were told not to return without Benjamin. And they'd also lost Simeon, the second oldest brother. He was kept captive by Joseph. But the grain they had brought back from that first trip was gone. So we read these words in Genesis 43, verses 1 to 2. We read, "Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back, buy us a little food.'" Let's look at the responses of some of the characters to the situation they found themselves in and in the midst of the developing story events. Well, we want to see firstly that, and this is my first heading. There are four headings this morning. Firstly, Judah responded to the developing events with wisdom and selflessness. So Judah responded to the developing events with wisdom and selflessness. I think it's fair to say that none of the sons, obviously apart from Joseph and Benjamin, but none of the sons were in Jacob's good books. And Jacob's feelings are intensified in Genesis 42 and 43 because of the situation that he now faced of possibly losing three sons, for which he blamed them. He blamed the rest of his sons. That's what he said when they returned from their first trip and reported what had happened in Egypt. We read back in Genesis 42 and verse 36, we read, "And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.'" And at that point, and this is still when they had only just returned from their first trip, at that point, Jacob refused outright to allow Benjamin, who was the son of his favorite wife, Rachel. He was the full brother of Joseph. Jacob refused to allow him to be taken to Egypt. He could not bear the thought of losing Benjamin after he'd already lost Joseph. Well, at that point, the firstborn son, Reuben, piped up and he made a foolish offer. Verse 37, Genesis 42, verse 37. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, I will bring him back to you." Reuben offered to protect Benjamin at all costs. And he was so committed that he even offered the lives of his two sons, his own two sons. Now that was a foolish vow to make, because he wasn't in control of all things. And none of us can guarantee the lives and safety of even our most loved ones. They're all in God's hands. And it was both presumptuous and foolish for Reuben to make such a commitment. Now, Reuben certainly wasn't in Jacob's good books. Years earlier, Reuben had slept with one of Jacob's other wives or concubines. And now that wasn't his own mother, but the mother of one of his half-brothers, or some of his half-brothers. But it was an immoral act, and Jacob knew about it. And there's no indication that that relationship had been repaired. So it's easy to see why Reuben was immediately rebuffed by Jacob. Verse 38, Jacob says, "But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" Jacob wouldn't hear of it. There was no way they were going to take Benjamin to Egypt, and he certainly wasn't going to trust Reuben. Well, this is where Judah comes in. Now, it must be remembered that Judah himself had behaved in an immoral way years earlier, when he slept with a prostitute who turned out to be his daughter-in-law. That's covered in Genesis chapter 38. But it seems that Judah, this fourth son of Jacob, was changed, because he now comes to prominence from this point onwards. And he acts with wisdom and selflessness. And he plays a major role in the next chapter. And we'll see that, God willing, in our next sermon. But here in this chapter, in Genesis 43, his part is huge. Judah chooses the right time to ask Jacob to allow Benjamin to go to Egypt. It was at the point where there was a need to address. They had eaten the grain, and there was nothing left for the families to feed on. And so the options were to go to Egypt or to starve. So Jacob tells his sons to go to Egypt to get more food. And Judah answers his father wisely. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but his answer is in verses 3 to 10, Genesis 43, 3 to 10. Look at the wisdom and reasoning with which he argues, and the selflessness of his final commitment. He reminds Jacob that the Egyptian ruler Joseph had warned them that they must bring their youngest brother if they are to purchase any more food from him. And the implication, of course, was that if they returned without Benjamin, it would confirm that they were liars and spies, at least in Joseph's mind, or in the mind of the Egyptian ruler, as they saw him at that point. Their trip without Benjamin, their trip would achieve nothing good, but would in fact probably result in their imprisonment, the whole lot of them, if they didn't take Benjamin. Well, Jacob then protested, "Why did you tell the Egyptian man that you had another brother? Why did you put us into this dilemma?" Again, Judah answers with reason and wisdom that they had no choice but to do so, because they were asked point blank by the Egyptian ruler, And to say otherwise would have been a lie, would have put them at risk, at great risk of being found out. At this point, Judah makes the selfless promise. He offers to take responsibility to bring Benjamin back home. Now, Judah doesn't make a rash or a foolish vow, unlike Reuben, who said, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. They're Reuben's words. And that was foolish bravado on Reuben's part because he couldn't control the outcome. And he was willing to place his sons at a real risk of execution. It didn't seem to enter Reuben's mind that something may go wrong. And he trusted in himself. He trusted in himself, in his own abilities, to guarantee that he would bring Benjamin back safely. Not so with Judah. That's not Judah's attitude. Judah said that he would ensure Benjamin's safe return, but he allowed for the possibility that it wouldn't happen, in which case he himself, Judah himself, would bear the blame. Now that's sound reasoning on the part of Judah, and it's selfless. At the end of the day, they had no choice because, as Judah argued, otherwise, they and all their little ones, all their families, their servants, and everyone else in their group, amongst their families, everyone would die of starvation. His reasoning was sound and biblical. Well, I think a point of application here is noteworthy that we must learn to reason biblically and wisely and take selfless action where required. Now, we often reason emotionally, even thinking, making suggestion that it's God who moved us to do so because, you know, he's given us peace in our hearts or something like that. That's not a biblical way to reason. That's not a biblical way to reason. Often we need to take a course that will be difficult and it will actually cause anxiety. But it's a biblical one to take. We need to pray for wisdom to reason logically and biblically and not to trust in our own abilities as Reuben did. But look to the Lord's help. Okay, so Judah responded to the developing events with wisdom and selflessness. Secondly, Jacob responded to the developing events with humility and sacrifice. Jacob responded with humility and sacrifice. Now, as we've seen, Jacob's initial response was to banish the idea of taking Benjamin to Egypt. That was the case when the brothers first returned with food. And even now, sometime down the track, even when they've run out of grain, he would not let Benjamin go. Now, you may remember that Joseph was described back in Genesis 37 as the son of Jacob's old age, because he was the son of his dearest wife, Rachel. So Jacob had lost Joseph, thinking he was dead. And it's reasonable to say that Benjamin, the only other son of Rachel, was now the son of Jacob's old age. So there was no way that he would let him go. There's no way he was going to lose two sons who could be described as the sons of Jacob's old age. But Judah's wise reasoning and selflessness convinced him that he must let go of Benjamin for the sake of their survival. Hearing Judah's argument, Jacob put away his own desires to hold on to his own dear son. He sacrificed his own love and desires, and he resigned himself to God's providential care. That's what we can see from his words in verses 11 to 14, which again I won't read for the sake of time. But looking at those verses, Jacob humbled himself in the face of a wise argument from his son Judah, and he submitted willingly to his suggestion. Now, a more stubborn and proud man would have willingly brought harm on his family and on those around him, rather than stoop to listen to someone beneath him, a subordinate, whether it's a son or anyone else. Someone who's stubborn, who's proud, would have willingly brought harm to himself or to his family or those around him. Well, are we willing to listen to those who are below us in terms of authority, be it in the home, be it in the workplace, be it in church? Are we willing to humble ourselves as Jacob did and listen to sound, wise, and biblical reasoning, even when it comes from those beneath us in authority? Or does our pride prevent us from doing so, and we end up hurting ourselves and others, even those whom we love? Now, Jacob, Jacob listened and he acted wisely. And he himself gave wise advice to his sons, in addition to allowing them to take Benjamin. And his advice was that they ought to take gifts to the Egyptian ruler, and also to take extra money to double what they paid last time, in case prices had escalated, or perhaps they needed to placate the Egyptian by offering to pay extra. And he also instructed them, on top of the double amount of money, to take back the money that had been put back in their sacks, to give it back in case there had been some kind of mistake. So even in his old age, Jacob was still a wise man, knowing how to deal with others. But I want to especially take note of his final statement in verse 14. But Genesis 43, verse 14 says this. These are Jacob's words, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your older brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. With this statement, Jacob resigned himself to God's mercy and providential care. He sought God's mercy for his sons, for when they'd face the Egyptian ruler. And he also resigned himself to the fact that if he loses Benjamin or Simeon or any other sons, he can't do anything about it. It's all in God's hands. Now, Jacob's statement reminds us of Esther's statement, Queen Esther's statement, when she was faced with a difficult decision and task in Esther chapter 4. Let me read verses 15 and 16. Esther 4, verses 15 and 16. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." See, Esther, I won't go into the details of the story, but she resigned herself to God's providential care. Her duty was to do what's right and to leave the consequences in God's hands, exactly the same as Jacob. There's often a sacrifice required in doing right and obeying God. Are we prepared to obey God, whatever those consequences may be? I mentioned earlier that we sometimes think a decision is right because we have peace in our hearts, or we think it's wrong because we don't have peace. Well, that's not always the case, is it? In fact, that shouldn't be the basis for our decision-making at all. both Jacob and Esther resigned themselves to God's way, but that doesn't mean they were filled with peace. I would suggest there was still turmoil, there was anxiety in their hearts over what was to come. Often that's the way things are. But regardless of our circumstances and feelings, we must act biblically and wisely. Okay, so we've seen that Judah responded with wisdom and selflessness, and Jacob responded with humility and sacrifice. But thirdly, the brothers responded to the developing events with uncertainty and feelings of guilt. The brothers responded to the events, to the developing events with uncertainty and feelings of guilt. And we're referring here to the brothers collectively as they reached Egypt and the home of Joseph, who's still only known to them as the Egyptian ruler. Now, you may have noticed that not much, if anything, of what we've said so far answers the questions that we raised in the introduction regarding Joseph continuing to minister to his brothers, you know, to confirm that they'd repented and to bring about reconciliation. All that we've said so far relates to what was happening in the background. Well, this is where we begin to see the state of the brothers and how Joseph continues to minister to them. We see that from verse 15 onwards from our passage, which again I won't read for the sake of time, but from verse 15, we're told that the brothers, including Benjamin, followed Jacob's advice. They took the gifts and money and went to Egypt. And there they came before Joseph, who had been satisfied that they'd brought Benjamin with them, invited them to lunch. That was his stipulation, that they wouldn't see his face unless they brought Benjamin. So they brought him and he invited them to lunch. This invitation, however, created suspicion in their minds. Let me read verse 18. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which is returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys." There's uneasiness there, isn't there? They're nervous. Of all the people that came to buy grain from Joseph, why did he specifically invite them to his house? They thought it must have been because of the money that was placed in their sacks on the first trip. But Joseph was seeking to get them into a vulnerable position and have them arrested. So they tried to preempt any accusation that they'd stolen the money by explaining to Joseph's servant, the steward of his house. They explained in verses 21 to 22 what had happened. Now, interestingly, the steward gave him an answer that was filled with mercy. Jacob's prayer for mercy for his sons was answered, at least at this point, and they received mercy. The steward said that he had received their payment for the grain. There's no money missing. So this money was given to them by their God. An interesting point here, which we don't have time to go into, was that this Egyptian seemed to know something of the Lord, which no doubt came from Joseph instructing his household in the truth. Joseph was a faithful man in his own house, no doubt teaching his children along with his servants, his pagan servants, even though he had a very busy schedule as the prime minister of Egypt. But returning to our main point, they received comforting news from the steward that there was no issue with the money. But they're still uncertain and uneasy about the whole situation. When Joseph comes home to meet them, they seem specifically to go out of their way to bow before Joseph, as we're told in verse 26 and again in verse 28. They bow before him to the earth. Seems to be an exaggerated action on their part. Now, of course, their bowing bowing before him is a fulfillment of the dream that Joseph had 22 years earlier, which the brothers back then had refused to accept as a valid dream. But we don't have time to go into that now. But the point is they expressed uncertainty. They're still not sure that they're accepted by this Egyptian ruler. Their uncertainty is also expressed in verse 33, where when they're seated at the table in order of their ages. And we're told that they're astonished at what was happening. And the indication is that they're experiencing feelings of anxiety or dismay that something unexpected had happened or was happening. Their astonishment, it's a bit hard to know what the astonishment was, but it's probably due to Joseph's ability to seat them according to their ages. And so they must have wondered, how does he know? What else does this man know about us? Perhaps they wondered at that point what powers of divination he possessed. Now, in addition to this, or perhaps behind it all, I'm persuaded that they're still harboring feelings of guilt and wondered whether God was punishing them for what they had done to Joseph all those years ago. Now, this was what they very clearly expressed during their first visit back in Genesis 42. Let me read a couple of verses from there again. Genesis 42, verses 21 and 22. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." I'm still convinced and persuaded that they harbored those same feelings of guilt and wondered whether God was punishing them for what they had done to Joseph. So as the story develops, as events unfold and they return to Egypt to come before Joseph, they responded with uncertainty, with uneasiness and fear, because at the back of their minds there was lingering sin that hadn't been fully addressed. Well, do we feel uneasy because of sin in our lives that we haven't addressed through repentance? Perhaps we've repented of some sin or sins in the sense that we've recognized that we've done wrong and we've confessed to the Lord, asking for his forgiveness. But we haven't gone to our brother or sister and addressed our offense with them. See, that may have been the case with Joseph's brothers, that they'd recognized their sin. The indications are that they recognized their sin. They're even sorrowful over it. Perhaps they'd even sought the Lord's forgiveness, but they hadn't addressed it with Joseph. Now, they couldn't because they thought he was dead. So the guilt lingered. But if we're in that situation, then we need to address any known sin with those whom we have offended. Well, that's 3 points so far. We've gone through, we've seen that Judah responded with wisdom and selflessness. Jacob responded with humility and sacrifice. The brothers responded with uncertainty and feelings of guilt. Finally, Joseph responded to the developing events with love and shrewdness. And here we come to the crux of the matter. What did Joseph do to confirm that his brothers had repented and to help them reconcile as a family? Well, first of all, we see that Joseph is inclined in a loving way towards his family. He's inclined in a loving way towards his family, even after all these years. He invites them to his home for a meal, which in itself is not a big deal because it was part of his plan to test the genuineness of their repentance. But his love, especially towards Benjamin, is clearly seen. That's a suggestion in verse 16 when he first sees that they brought Benjamin with them and he invites them to his home. He's somewhat satisfied to see his young brother again. It's also the suggestion in verse 25 when he asked about the welfare of their father, his father Jacob. That was born out of a loving concern for his father. But it's a very clear implication when he was overcome with emotion at seeing his younger brother Benjamin, and he had to leave the room because his heart yearned for his brother, and he had to find a place to weep. Verses 29 to 31. There were certainly indications of love and loving concern for his family, which we can perceive, even if his brothers couldn't see it at that time. And we need to stress again that the motivation for his attitude and actions towards them came from a loving concern for their welfare, to confirm that they had truly repented of their cruel wickedness against him. If it hadn't been love, it was something else. If his motivation was to get back at them, to show them that he was right and they were wrong, to get even with them, there were several opportunities to do so. But he didn't take those opportunities. For example, they bowed down to him twice. We're told twice in this passage, in verse 26 and 28. And Joseph, at that point, could have revealed himself and said, "Aha, I told you you'd bow down to me as my servants. I told you, but you didn't believe me. I was right and you were wrong." He could have done that. But it would have served no purpose. Would have served no purpose and certainly would not have been a loving thing to do. It wouldn't have guaranteed or brought about their repentance. No, instead, Joseph responded to the developing events with love. He did so with love. Love undergirded all that he did. But he also did so with shrewdness, still motivated by love for them and a desire to confirm that they had repented. But he did so with shrewdness. And what I'm referring to is a test that he put them through to observe their response. As one commentator put it, Joseph devised a searching plan in which Benjamin would stand as his substitute. He devised a searching plan in which Benjamin would stand as his substitute. In other words, he wanted to see how they would respond to Benjamin if Benjamin was placed in the same position that he had been placed in 22 years ago. Now, we'll see more of that in the next chapter, in the next sermon, Lord willing. But we see something of it at the end of Genesis 43. So, having seated them for their meal, we read these words. In verse 34, then he took, that's Joseph, he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. As they sat and ate and drank, Joseph gave Benjamin a significantly larger serving. He favored Benjamin considerably. Now, if the serving was perhaps slightly larger, you know, an extra spoonful or whatever, it may have gone unnoticed, would have gone unnoticed. But Benjamin's serving was five times as large. Joseph wanted to make sure that there was no doubt that Benjamin was being favored in a huge way. How would the brothers react to this? Would they react as they did when Jacob favored Joseph, when they were enraged with jealousy all those years ago and they came close to murdering Joseph? Would they show, even by their demeanor, by their facial expressions, that they were displeased with what was happening here with Benjamin? No, it didn't seem to bother them at all. They continued to feast and enjoy the meal. And that was a good sign. That was a good sign. But it was only the beginning of Joseph's shrewd plan. He will ramp things up and put them under a stress test to see how they come out of it. But we'll leave that for next time. Excuse me. Let me briefly remind us before we conclude that Joseph is like the Lord Jesus Christ. He provides a picture of the Lord in his character and in his work. He's a type of Christ, and we see that again in his ministry here as he deals with the sin in his brothers, as he continues to deal with that sin and their need to repent and to be brought back into a right relationship with Joseph, whom they had wronged. And again, excuse me, again we need to note that although his brothers had sinned against him, Joseph continued to minister to them in love, in true biblical love, which seeks to correct wrongdoing. He didn't overlook their sin out of some misguided notion that love will tolerate even sin. No, that wasn't his outlook, his response, his action. Nor did he respond in a vengeful manner to get back at them. No, he graciously and lovingly and in a shrewd and discerning manner ministered to them to bring them to a right relationship with himself. And that's what Jesus does with sinners. And we need to recognize that and respond by trusting him and by repenting of our sins against him and against others. Now, this is true for unbelievers as much as for believers. Believers must address their sins by repenting and trusting Christ and following him. But unbelievers also must turn away from their sins and trust in Christ, calling on the Lord to save them from their sins if they are to receive his forgiveness and be reconciled to him. Well, Joseph continued to minister to his brothers because it was vitally important for a relationship to be rightly restored and for brothers and family members and spiritual brothers and sisters to be reconciled, that sin and offense against one another be addressed and repented from in a genuine manner. There's a process involved, but we need to go through that process if we are to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters whom we have wronged. Amen.